to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the way you take care of us and meet our needs. And we think of these two families that apparently have lost their homes to fire. And that is such a risk this time of year with the heating systems and the fireplaces and all. We just pray that you be with these families, meet their needs, and may there be Christians involved in their lives that can be of help and encouragement and support. And we pray that you would be with other needs in the church. There are those without work, and there are those who aren't feeling well and aren't able to get out in this kind of weather. And we just pray for each situation. We pray that our day today might be honoring to you in the things that we do and the things that we say, and even in the things we think today, that we might be able to honor you and glorify your name. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the sheet from session 3, which we started on last week a little bit. Just in thinking about truth and the statement that God's word is truth, and yet there are things in the Bible that we don't do that are commanded, aren't there? Bring your sacrifices. There are some things even in the New Testament we don't do, and I'm not going to give you the answer to them because I don't know the answer. Things like, why aren't the women wearing hats? That's a commandment in the Bible. I don't know why. I don't push my wife to do it. I haven't totally analyzed it all. But we have reasons. All of us probably do. We've looked at it, and we say, well, that was for a different time, a different situation, whatever. So we have those kind of statements we make about things that are in the Bible. And what we have to be careful with especially with younger people who are being raised in the postmodern way of thinking, it sounds to them like we're just picking and choosing. And so we have to be careful how we explain things and not just say, well, we don't believe that, and just move on, because their younger people are looking for answers. And they want to know why we do certain things the way we do it. So we need to be careful. But this lesson last week and into today, we're talking about learning to distinguish between areas in the Bible. So on your notes there, about almost halfway down, it says learn to distinguish between, and we've already been through some of these, so we'll just go through it very quickly here. The Old and the New Covenant are two different covenants. And the Bible, in the book of Hebrews especially, tells us, in the book of Galatians too, that the Old Covenant is basically done. The New Covenant is here. Also, we need to distinguish between Israel and the church. Just because it was some commandment given to Israel doesn't mean it was given to the church. Law and grace. I put several verses there just to remind us the difference between law and grace. And we all human beings have a tendency to revert back to law, because that's in our nature somehow. We think somehow we can... it's almost in the idolatry area, but we kind of feel like I can make myself approvable to God by trying to be more obedient. And we should be obedient. There's no question about that. God's character hasn't changed. Right and wrong have not changed. But our approach to God is not based on our ability to be perfect, because we're far from it. I was telling the prayer meeting group on Wednesday night that, you know... sometimes we think about trying to confess our sins or whatever, and we tend to think that if we cover the major ones, you know, we have all this driving and this bad weather, so we might say, you know, Lord, I'm sorry I was impatient with the driver in front of me. I'm sorry I'm complaining about the snow. And we might come up with 10 or maybe 20, 25 things in a day. I don't think most of us would come up with 25 specific things that we confess, but maybe we would, and think we've pretty much covered it. But the problem is, sin is so pervasive that if you think that you confess being impatient in this situation, you confess being jealous in this situation, and you went through a day and you listed off those 10, 15, 20, 25 things, and think that you've pretty much covered your sinfulness for the day, you're way wrong. You're way low. Because we probably commit 1,000, 2,000 sins in a day. Because we don't love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. So the idea that we can somehow, if we can cover and be perfect, pretty good and confess the few things we do wrong, that that makes us somehow in good standing with God. I mean, as Bible-believing Christians, we know that we're saved by faith and trusting Christ. And we know all that, but sometimes we revert back to thinking we can make it, make God happy with us by keeping certain commandments and things. And you can't do enough to make God happy with you. That's why we need salvation. That's why we need the righteousness of Christ applied to us. So law and grace is a big, important one. God's various economies. We talked a little bit about that last week. People used to call them dispensations. Some people still do. There were some extremes in the dispensational movement. I grew up in the dispensational movement, and I still tend to be a dispensationalist in the sense that there were different periods in the way God works. But some of the extreme examples of that were that people actually said that the Old Testament people were saved by their works, whereas we're saved by faith. And that's not true. Everybody that's ever been saved has been saved by faith, whether it's Adam or Noah or anybody. It's always by faith. So that has not changed. But certainly God deals with people in different ways depending on what they know. Noah didn't have all the same commandments that we have and that God gave to Moses. He didn't know all those things. And certainly Adam had one commandment, didn't he? Just don't eat of that tree. That's the only commandment he had. And so God can't and doesn't impute sin to people when there's no commandment about that sin. So the only sin that God could impute to Adam was his disobedience about the tree. So that's different than us, for example. So the various economies, we need to be sure that we separate all that and distinguish between that. Experience and revelation is another real important one. And we've talked about this before, but turn to 2 Peter 1. We have a tendency, even those of us who say, well, I'm not so much influenced by all that postmodern stuff. I mean, I believe in truth, and I believe in what the Bible says and all that. There's a tendency in our culture to follow our experience and our emotions and to somehow base that as being truth. And sometimes you'll hear people say, when you're telling them what the Bible says, they say, well, I don't know about that, but I know what I felt. I know the experience I had. I mean, it was, you know, I was sleeping and I woke up and there was a light in my room and I heard a voice in my head and I don't care what the Bible says because God came and He told me such and such. And there are people, even from fundamental type churches, that will say things like that. Sometimes it's not quite that extreme. They won't be light and voices, but inside their heart, I just know I need to do this. And it might be directly contradictory to what the Bible says. But they'll say, well, I don't care what the Bible says in that particular thing. I just know I should do this. You know, and the Bible might have a completely opposite point of view to it. So here you have a key passage, I think, especially if you're trying to explain this to somebody else about experiences and emotions and whatever. Peter says in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard His voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So now you're hearing a testimony from Peter of what event? The Transfiguration. Peter was there. A couple others were there. Was it Peter, James, and John? So Peter is telling about that incident. Now, was that a vision or did it really happen? Was it an actual experience or was it like a dream? It actually happened. He was with him on the mountain. He was up there. It actually happened. And so then in verse 19, He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or we have also, some other versions say we also have the more sure prophetic word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So the point he's saying is, we had that experience on the mountain, but more sure than that is the word of God. That's what he's saying. I was with Christ on the mountain. I saw the vision. I heard the word from heaven. It was a real word. It really happened. We were actually there. But more sure than that is the word of Scripture. So when other people have visions that aren't even the real thing, it's just something psychological within them or in their mind, this is even more true. Because Peter's comparing the word with an actual experience, and he says the word is more sure than that experience. And why? How can he say that? Because it was a real experience. But how long did the real experience last? A few minutes, an hour, whatever it was, and then that experience became part of history, right? Forgetting those things which are behind, it's gone. The past is gone. But the word is always here. Have you ever had an event happen in your past where that can get distorted? It really happened, but your memory of it isn't quite. You talk to your wife about, remember that? And she goes, well, we didn't do it then. We did it that afternoon. It was snowing, wasn't it? No, it was in the fall. It wasn't snow. You know, you have these memories that are completely different of actual events. And so the Scripture is a more sure word of prophecy even than events that happened in the past. The next one, I talk about commands and examples. Just because someone in the Bible did something does not mean that it's a requirement for others. You must evaluate their life and testimony and consistency with the rest of Scripture. And let's put that one together down. Let's see, go down about one, two, three more down where it says statements in Scripture made by people. You see where that is? Mm-hmm. We'll put these two together. Statements in Scripture made by people speaking the truth or by people speaking falsehood. So when you go to the Bible is a true account of what happened. But you have to know the person who's talking, their character, as to whether what they're saying is true. There are lies in the Bible. When someone said to Adam, "You shall not surely die," that's a true quote of what Satan said, right? But the statement itself is a lie. Right? Now, there are things that people say in the Bible that may not necessarily be true. I think, for example, and I can't go into the exact verses here, but I think, for example, when you have the conversation between Job and his three counselors or accusers or whatever they were, they say some very interesting things. But they're not all true. Because later on, God basically denies some of the things that those people said. And yet I've heard people take something from one of those verses and quote it and say, this is what God is like. And then they quote that what that one of those men said. Now, that's in the Bible, yes, but it's a quote of what somebody said. And that doesn't mean that that quote is true. You have to know, just like in life, you have to know who the person is and whether the testimony that they are giving is an accurate reflection of what God is like or what His character is like. That makes it a little bit tricky. The whole Bible is inspired, yes, but every word that people said was not inspired. Satan's words weren't inspired, but it was an inspired quotation of what Satan said. Does that make some sense? So we have to be careful. Now, there are some good things that people said or did, but that doesn't mean that it's a commandment. Now, we got it into an interesting discussion the other night in prayer meeting. And this would be a good example, because I think in this case you probably can take the experience of the Old Testament person, but for a different reason than you might think. We were talking about prayer, and the passage came up from the Old Testament where I think it was David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Okay? Now, this is a little bit tricky, so bear with me. Just because David said that doesn't mean that's true. or not? What do you think? Is everything David ever said necessarily true? So you have to be careful. Is that true based upon the whole scope of the New Testament? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, after we left prayer meeting, I started thinking about it because I want to go to the New Testament primarily to find out and validate what somebody else says. Scripture is its own best interpreter. So are there any passages in Scripture that would imply that same teaching? Do you know? Well, there are. For example, if we pray, we have the things we ask of Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight, for example. There's several like that that talk about the promises of answered prayer that are given to us in the New Testament as instructional, and some of them relate to believing. Some of them relate to obedience. A person who's not living in an obedient life should not expect that God is going to answer their prayer. But it's true not because David said it. He was talking about himself. It isn't a commandment. It wasn't even a teaching in the Old Testament when David said that. He wasn't teaching us. He was saying, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so we shouldn't just grab things that people say and make it be like it's a commandment. Another example, which is also a good example of the right thing to do, but somebody in the Old Testament said, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. Okay? Now, is that a commandment? I quoted it, I'm pretty close to the way it is. Is it stated as a commandment? If somebody says, I will set no evil thing before my eyes, what is he saying? He's giving a testimony of what? What he's going to do. So that's not a commandment to you. It's an example. Is it a good example? That it's wise for a person not to set evil things in front of their eyes? Of course, it's a good example. But it's not a commandment in that verse. So you can't say to somebody, you know, you shouldn't look at that pornography because the Bible says, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. That doesn't go together. You can say you shouldn't be looking at pornography because Job or whoever it was set a good example for us. He said he wouldn't put an evil thing before his eyes, and he's a good example for us to follow. That's valid. But what he said was not a commandment. There are other places in Scripture that would be commandments that you could apply to that. So you have to be careful. That's my only point. You have to be careful when you take things out of Scripture that are something that happened to somebody else doesn't mean it's going to happen to you that same way or that you have to necessarily follow their example. You have to find out, just like as if you watch me and watch my life, hopefully most of the things I do you could follow my example. But when you hear me or see me do things or see any brother or sister in Christ do things, how do you have to evaluate before you copy them in their example? You have to say, is what they're doing righteous? Is it biblical? Is it godly? Then I can follow their example. And the same thing in the Bible. There are some people in the Bible who were basically believers but had an ungodly example in some ways. And so we shouldn't just follow every single thing they do without evaluation and make it be like it's what we should do. Because maybe that decision, is David a pretty good person to follow?
Not always.
Not always, but I mean, he's a man after God's own heart. So he's up there looking at this woman across in the next apartment building, and that's probably not the best example to follow.
Since you brought it up about Wednesday night, we had talked, and maybe I misunderstood, but Saturday, in fact, before I came out to place with my devotions, I'm in the New Testament or the Old Testament, and in Deuteronomy 30, which is where I was Saturday morning. Moses is recapping to the Israelites. He's specifically talking just to the Israelites. But in one of the references in my Bible, my study Bible, it goes to Romans 10. Paul specifically uses that in Deuteronomy 30.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically uses that and applies it again, specifically, to Jews and Gentiles in Romans 10.
And that's how you know you can do it. When the New Testament does it, then you know that you can do it.
No, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's right.
Okay.
Because I don't. Because then you're saying only if it's in the New Testament is the Old Testament valid for us.
Well, the Old Testament, for example, commands us not to wear cloth that's got two kinds of thread in it.
Yeah, I know. It also says we should stone adulterers.
Yeah, we don't. Right. So certainly, everything in the Old Testament is not meant to be followed.
Right.
And so we have to have some way of evaluating. This one we can follow, and I think the New Testament is our guide for that. If the Old Testament gives us a principle for family living that's validated by the whole scheme of Scripture and our knowledge of the character of God, then we say that applies. But if it gives us something for living that doesn't have anything, that isn't followed through any other place, then you don't have to follow it in its exact. Like the cloth thing, for example, you don't follow in its exact thing, but there are principles too, not necessarily commandments, but there's principles. Like, for example, the Sabbath day. God told people that they should rest on the seventh day. Well, we don't do that because Saturday is the seventh day, and we don't follow that. Some people say, well, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Well, that's an area where it starts being a little bit fuzzy because the old covenant is gone. Completely gone. And the Sabbath is a Sabbath rest in our salvation and all those kinds of things. So it's kind of tricky to know how much gets carried over and how much doesn't. So have I answered your question? Or?
I didn't have a question.
Okay, you had a statement. All right. It's a little bit tricky. Why are we talking about that? I'm not trying to bring doubt or disruption to your life. I just think when you are talking, especially to younger people, and you say we believe in the Word of God, it's the inspired Word of God, and we are obedient, then they want to know, why aren't you stoning people? Well, we don't believe in stoning people. Well, why not? Are you able to explain why not? Well,
the bottom line is we have to be able to explain. We have to know what we believe and why we believe.
You have to, yeah. And you have to be able to explain it. Now your explanations might not satisfy every questioner. So if you have in your mind, I'm going to have this down so much that they will never doubt my explanation. Well, there are people that are going to be so irritated with Christianity that they'll keep pressing and pushing, and you won't be able to explain your way out of anything just because they're antagonistic. So I'm not talking about those folks. I'm talking generally, when I talk about this whole postmodern thing, I'm not talking about the real skeptics out there. I'm talking mostly about people in our families who are younger, your children, your grandchildren, who are raised in this culture. They may be even church people going to faithfully, but you can just pretty much bet that a 15-year-old grandchild of yours thinks about these things completely different than you do, even if they're a faithful church-going person. And then if they're not a church-going person, they probably, even more so, it's probably they don't think about it the same way you do. And in our last lesson, which is obvious we're not going to get to today, when we talk about truth and some of those things, you need to actually talk to, when you're talking to your 15-year-old grandson, who's not even trying to be antagonistic. I'm not talking about the kid who's arguing with you. I don't even think there's a God anymore, and whatever. But they're just talking. You need to ask them about if they understand truth. When you talk about the resurrection of Christ, do they view it like a story, like a Santa Claus story? Or do they think Christ's heart actually stopped beating when he was on that cross? Blood came out of him and he stopped. His heart stopped beating and he was dead. He wasn't breathing anymore. And they put that body in a tomb. You've got to talk to him like this. Because otherwise it's just religion fairy stories. He was in a cold tomb. They put a stone in front of it. That's what the story says. But it was a real stone in front of a real tomb. And there was a real body inside. And on Sunday, that real body was somewhere walking around, alive again, heart beating, whatever, was able to eat. That same dead body was able to eat a few days later when he met with Christ. So you got to find out whether your 15-year-old even believes that kind of stuff. They'll believe it as a Bible story, but do they believe it as if it's actually true? Okay. Because they're so immersed in this stuff that they might say, yeah, it's true, but they're using true a whole different way than you're meaning true. You know, so some people have it's true in my heart. Christ is alive in my heart. That's not why Christ is alive. You know. We sing songs that do that too, you know. Just something about it, it's in my heart. I better not get going there. Otherwise we'll step on somebody's favorite song, and I don't want like to do that. So commands and preference, that's the next thing. Tom?
I was
going
to say, we were talking about that before, you know, the cartoons and things that we have with religious Bible things in it. For us, that comes out as a story. And sometimes when we teach Sunday school classes, you've got to be really careful to make it not a story. It is a natural thing.
Right, right. And that's always been difficult, but it's even more so now, just because of the soup that we all live in. You know, and the I was thinking back, maybe I mentioned it in this class, or I don't know whether it was maybe on the way to church one morning when we were coming, one of the previous Sundays, but I thought back about the space shuttle Challenger disaster. I was teaching school at the time, and there were several, many kids to whom that meant nothing. Well, partly because they're cold, but partly how many very realistic explosions have they seen like that of spaceships and explosions, and those same actors were back next week. And so when they saw that happening in the sky, they don't think to themselves, this is real people being blown to smithereens who never will talk again. I mean, if you press them, they might come to that conclusion, but they kind of had the idea, this happens all the time. Every night on TV, we watch some plane get hit by a shoulder-mounted, you know, thing in some terror movie, and the passengers all go flying in every direction. And then next week, on some other program, that same actor who was in the second seat in the airplane, he's playing some other part over here, so it's like, it's not real. Nothing's real. Yeah, Ted?
I felt that at 9/11, because I happened to be home, and I watched it actually happen on television, and it just didn't seem real.
Yeah. Even for you?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Well, I'm wondering, you know, as you're sitting there talking, I'm just thinking to myself, you know, when we're doing Sunday school classes or with kids, maybe we need to maybe take story out of our vernacular.
Yeah,
because
maybe.
Story, you know.
Here's another Bible story.
Story somebody's going to tell a, you know, story may be the wrong, you know, we may need to just completely take, here's what happened as opposed to.
Right. That might be a good point. And I don't think that's always been the case, as we've been discussing. I think you could have used the word story 40 years ago, but maybe not now so much. The story now has the idea of fiction, sort of.
Right. It does.
Yeah. Good point. Commands and preference. We need to be careful when we're teaching and talking, being an example to our kids. We can have whatever preferences we want as individual adults and as churches and everything else. But I think we need to be really, really extra careful that we don't come across as though our preferences are the same as the commands of God. We can have them, but I think we need to be extra careful. It's probably always been the case, but I think even more now you have to be careful and say, no, when I dress this way going to church, it's not because God said I have to. As our preference. You know, and that's different than other things that are truth. And I think you almost have to go out of your way to say that. Yeah.
I guess another thing is, I don't have to go to church, I get to go.
Yeah.
And if you betray that before your children, that we have to go to church today, well then that, yeah. To me, that brings up a wrong idea.
Right. It's a privilege to go and worship, yeah. Because we love God, we love Him, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and so forth.
If that's a commandment.
Yeah.
You want to be careful there. Of
yeah, you're right.
In preference, it's a commandment.
No, that's right. It's not a. I don't think you're not saying going to church is a preference. You're just saying it's a privilege to go and not like I'm being dragged there. I think that's where the
I agree with that, but it's still, our kids
right.
Need to be taught that that's
it's right.
Commanded of us.
It's commanded, yeah. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but more as the day approaches, not less. But we seem to, in our culture, people are going to church less. Churches are having gatherings less. And he said more as you see the day approaching. The next one down, baptism of John, Jesus, and Christian baptism. We could have a whole couple weeks of lessons on this, but just the idea that there are different kinds of baptisms, and people get this confused, especially if you're talking to your charismatic friends, or sometimes people that are go to churches that believe in regeneration by baptism. They'll take a verse and they'll say, see, you get the Spirit because you've been baptized, and the baptism in that verse is Spirit baptism, not water baptism. And you say, well, why is we have to know the terminology? Well, you remember there's one of these examples in the verses here. There was some people in the book of Acts, and the way the disciples responded to these people, they said, well, what were you baptized into? So it was a legitimate question. And they said, we were baptized into the baptism of John. And then their reaction was like, oh, well, no wonder you're having a problem. You haven't been baptized into the baptism that Christ had. So there's different baptisms. There's Spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. It's a water baptism is a picture of that, but it's not the same thing. So when the Bible says, by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, that's got nothing to do with water. Or don't you know that whoever was baptized into Christ or baptized into his death, that's got nothing to do with water? But some churches will take it that way. And they say you're baptized into Christ's death. You weren't in Christ's death until we baptized you into Christ's death. So, Acts is a transition book, transitioning between Israel and the church. You need to pay particularly close attention to who the audience is and what the circumstances are, especially related to baptism and signs. You'll get talking to people about signs and wonders and different things like that. And if you take the book of Acts goes generally from Jewish toward the beginning, more toward Gentile at the end. And you can't just pick verses out of Acts and automatically just say this is applies to the church, because he might have been talking to Jewish people at the time who were in a totally different dispensation in the way that they looked at things. So conclusion. You need to ask yourself, when you're studying the Bible, you need to ask yourself, number one, what does the Scripture say? That's what those two verses, Romans 4:3 and Galatians 4:30, say that. What does the Scripture say? And then you have to ask yourself, what does Scripture mean? Let's turn to Nehemiah 8:8 a minute here. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Nehemiah 8:8. In 8:1, Nehemiah 8:1, all the people were gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. That's where Watergate first came up, by the way. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Okay, now picture this. They stood, by the way. Picture this. You all show up. The pastor gets up and he reads from morning till midday. He reads, not preaches, reads. Okay. I just try to picture how that would be. From morning till midday, before the men and the women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So then you get down to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. In other words, we talked about the verse from Peter where he says, no scripture is of a private interpretation. The Bible means something. We could all study it and come up with a different opinion, but all those different opinions don't mean anything. It's whatever the real meaning is. There's only one real meaning. We can argue about what that real meaning is, but we should never argue about that there's no meaning. My meaning is as good as your meaning. We can't have that argument. If Paul and I are discussing a passage of Scripture, and he thinks it means one thing, and I think it means something else, we can argue Christianly but vigorously as to what it means. But we shouldn't come to the conclusion that, well, your meaning and my meaning yours is good for you, mine's good for me. That's the modern culture coming in, because the Bible only means one thing. And so this is what these pastors basically in this day had to do. They took the scripture, they read it to the people, and then they explained and helped them to understand the meaning of the reading. So we should ask ourselves, we read the Bible, what does this mean? You shouldn't say to yourself, what does this mean to me right now? It's what does it mean? And then you can figure out how it applies to your situation after you figure out what it means. Does it involve information to be known, a promise to be believed, or a commandment to be obeyed? And then after I'd written that sentence, then I thought of this verse that I'm alluding to here in the next line. Since all scripture is profitable, these are the list. You know that verse, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for, and then it gives you four things. And so I've listed those here. Which of these areas does this passage profit me? Even though I said some things that maybe you wonder about whether I really think the Old Testament is valuable, it's very valuable for any of these four things. It might not be a direct application. Even reading about David and Bathsheba is profitable, even though you're not supposed to follow the example, because it's profitable in one of these four areas. All scripture is profitable. So we should ask ourselves as we're reading this, what is this profitable to me? How it's got to profit me somehow. So how is what's the profit? Is it profitable for doctrine, teaching, in other words? Is it profitable for reproving me and convicting and admonishing me in some way, for correcting me in some way, or instructing righteousness? How would you take, let's take that example, David and Bathsheba. When you read that story, that event, no story, you read that event, realistically, which of these, it could be more than one, which of these ways is it profitable to me?
Hopefully it's not the middle.
Pardon?
Hopefully it's not the middle.
But it could be.
It could be, yes.
For one person it could be that, and for the next person it's doctrine.
I know, that's what I'm saying. In general, hopefully.
It could be doctrine, although there's nothing specifically doctrine about it, but certainly it would be instructing in righteousness.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That this was disobedience to God. God clearly said it was disobedient. It wasn't just David's opinion or his feelings about it. God came on and said, this is wrong. And so this is instruction to righteousness. It could be a correction. Whoa, that's the path I've chosen. I better reverse course and do something different. You know, I shouldn't be like David. I should be different than he. Or to convict or admonish. And I guess you could say there's some teaching there, too, to prepare you to avoid that kind of thing. So where the Scripture is clear, we need to stand strong for the truth. Where the Scripture is vague, we need to have the humility to say we don't know. And where the Scripture is silent, we shouldn't be having a whole lot to say, other than what your own personal preferences are. I just think these are encouraging things to look at when you're thinking about the milieu, the mix that of soup that we're in philosophically and so forth out in this world. And again, I'm not trying to arm you so that you can just be great against some antagonistic, atheistic, agnostic out there. I'm concerned about our own families, our own children, grandchildren that are growing up in this, and they might not even know they think differently than you think. And it would be good to probe them sometime. Well, that's just in a nice conversation when they're talking about something in the Bible. Do you think Noah really got into that ark with all those? And don't do it like to put doubts in their head. You can say it that way too. But, you know, when they're talking about Noah and the ark, do you think that really happened? Yeah, I do. Yeah, and God, there was a day. The sun came up that day. Yeah, this is, you got to talk like it's a real thing. The sun came up that day, and on that day, the two giraffes came plodding along, and Noah kind of said, get up the ramp. This is real stuff that actually happened on some day. And the next day it started raining.
If you actually were, you know, having those conversations, I don't know that I'd even ask the question. I would just start the conversation. Can you imagine what it would have been like?
Yeah.
You know, when Noah was standing there watching the animals come in, and wouldn't that be so cool?
Make it obvious you believe the exactly. That you believe the story and you're not just story. What word can I use?
Event.
The event.
Let's change what we think of story.
James.
Well, the story, but you know, I mean, I think that's important because if they relate a story to being fictional, that's a problem.
Yeah.
We're calling it a Bible story because now it's a fictional
story. It's like Cinderella.
Right.
You know?
Exactly.
So you got to be careful. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for the truth that you've given us. And as we try to handle it, even today in my talking, I just pray that you'd help the way we handle it to be right. And if there's anything I said today that wasn't right, I pray that you'd help these brothers and sisters to be able to figure that out and to sort it out according to your word. But we try to know what you have to say to us through the scripture that you've given to us. And certainly it's all profitable and helpful for our walk with you. So we pray that you would just guide us in that effort. And especially as we reach out to our families and others that we know that maybe are younger, maybe haven't been thinking in the same way we think. We just pray that you give us wisdom so that we can help these younger people to understand the truth and be able to ultimately understand the gospel and trust Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.